we will be, and you can hang out there if you did open your Bible there and follow along in the reading. We will be in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 6 to 13. We did verses 1 to 5 last week, and we'll be in 6 to 13 this week. And as I mentioned, this gospel that we are studying, the Apostle John, who writes this gospel, had a clear purpose in mind, and that was what? That we should believe. That we should believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God, God himself. That he is the fulfillment of all the promises of God as the Messiah. And that he is God. Last week we looked at the introduction, those first five verses, and we looked at two questions. Who is Jesus? And why did he come to earth? Who is Jesus? He is the pre-existent, meaning before there was anything, he was. He is the pre-existent, everlasting creator God. That is Jesus. And why did he come? He came as life. To bring us who were dead in sin to life. Why did he come? He came as light, John says, light. To bring us who were in darkness into the light. And if you were dead in your sins and you were brought to life, that's why we sing this morning. That's why we praise, right? That's why we come to worship. We're acknowledging that we couldn't do that on our own. Now, this morning, we need to think about decisions. If you look back on your life, you might think that there were certain critical decisions that we make throughout our life, if you look back on it. They can vary in each person's life. They can look different for every person. You know, you might think that a big decision might have been where to go to school, you know, if you were getting ready for college or something like that. That could have been a big decision. Or what profession to pursue. Like, what would you do for a living? Well, what would your work look like? That could have been a decision. Who we marry. Who we decide to join ourselves to and live life together. That's a big decision. Where we decide to live. Where we decide to plant roots in and grow our lives. Where would that be? That's a decision. And sometimes, if you look back on your life, you can think about coming to a fork in the road moment. A fork in the road moment. Can you remember a decision you made? Now think about this in your own life. Can you remember a decision you made where you went left? But if you had gone right, it would have been a total disaster. Can you think of a moment in your life? Or can you think of another fork in the road moment where maybe a decision where you went right? But if you had just gone left, you thought that, man, everything would have turned out right. Well, as big as those moments may have seemed to you, as we continue in the Gospel of John today, we will learn that each one of us faces one life-defining moment that is above all the rest. One life-defining moment. So if you look at John chapter 1, verses 6 to 13, and if you look at verse 6, we see something interesting that the Apostle John that is writing, verses 1 to 5, were about who? We're all about Jesus. Right? We were asking that question last week, who is Jesus? But if you look at verse 6, we see that the attention is turned to a man called John the Baptist. And we see in verses 6 through 8 that God sent John the Baptist to tell us about an important decision we need to make. And this is important to make clear here right at the front, as it just says John, that this John the Baptist, not the author of this gospel, the author of this gospel is the Apostle John, who was a disciple of Jesus. He is never going to refer to himself by name in this book. So every time you read the name John in John's gospel, and he's going to come up again in the gospel, it's talking about John the Baptist. And John the Baptist appears on the scene with a purpose, and that is to relay a message from God about Jesus. And within that message is contained a call for a decision, which boils down to this question: what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? He requires a response. You cannot just take what Jesus did and who Jesus was and what he did and what he said and just be indifferent to it. It requires a response, a decision. What's interesting is John the Baptist didn't design this message. He was sent on a mission by God to deliver this message. That's why if you look in verse 7, John is given a specific title, as he is described as something specific. What is that? In verse 7, he is described as a witness. A witness. Now, typically when you hear the word witness, In our popular culture, it will jump to a courtroom. I don't know what it's like to be a witness in a courtroom. I've never been a witness, or I've never stood on trial. I've gone for jury duty, never got selected. I know those that have. I had just a brief moment where I went in and during jury duty, and they were selecting, and I sat there and didn't get selected. But I remember when sitting there, I remember going in, I said, you know, I'll just say something or other just to get out of this. But as I went in and I went and I sat down, I saw the judge was seated up on a much higher than me and was looking down on me. And as soon as he started asking questions, I forgot about all my plans of what I was going to say. And I just told him the exact truth of exactly what he was asking me, because I couldn't think of anything else. But when you think of the word witness here, I want you to think about it like John is called to the witness stand and asked for specific information. Imagine that. John the Baptist called to the witness stand, asked for specific information, and we sit like the jury needing to make a decision with that information that he is presenting. That we must decide. Oh, can you try and put the code in? I don't know why it's all right. Fingers crossed. We'll see. Thanks, Gary. He's quick. Yeah, that's good. We'll see how it goes. So we sit as the jury with a decision to make. We must decide how we will respond to his testimony. We must decide. John is on the stand to share his testimony, but what is his testimony about? His testimony is about the light. The light. And actually, I had a chance to talk with Deacon Pedro about this morning, because it came up just in the conversation that we were having. And this is interesting. How many people have you ever, had to tell about light? You had to point out light to them. I don't know if you've ever given a tour to someone of your home. Maybe you bought a new home for the first time and you had some people over, and you had to, they want, hey, let me see the place, and you take them around, take them to each of the rooms. Did you ever, after you walk into one room, when you flipped on the light to show them the room, did you ever tell any one of those people, you probably didn't notice, but let me point out to you, there is light in this room now. You ever say that to anyone? No. They did not need to be told about the light, right? They could see it. They could see it. So then the question for us, why did John need to tell people about the light who is Jesus? Why did John need to tell people about the light? A.W. Pink, who was a theologian in the early 1900s, he answers it in looking at this passage. This is what he had to say about it, and I think it's appropriate for this. He writes this: when the sun is shining in all its beauty, who are the ones that are unconscious of this fact? Who need to be told it is shining? The blind. How tragic then when we read that God sent John to bear witness of the light. How pathetic that there should be any need for this. How solemn the statement that men have to be told the light is now in their midst. What a revelation of man's fallen condition. I think it stated it better than I probably could have. Jesus came as the light, but the world was blind and could not see it. And if you read on and you look at, as we read in verses 9 through 12, we see what John says, that the one who created the world, remember, he already talked about Jesus as the pre-existent creator. So he goes on to say, the one who created the world was in the world, and yet the world did not recognize him. The world did not recognize him. Think for a moment with me. Jesus made our eyes, yet we refused to see his glory. Jesus made our ears, yet we refused to listen to his words. Jesus made our heads, yet we refused to bow them before him. Think with me this morning. And John shows what a true witness of Jesus Christ does. Because is John the light? No. John is not the light himself, but what he can do is what? Reflect the light of Christ. And sitting here today, you are not the light. You are not the light. Someone ever walk into the room and you look at them and you're like, man, they think they're the light. I saw a couple of people, I've seen that, right? Here, let me tell you, you are not the light. But what you can do is reflect the light who is Christ. Later on in chapter 5, verse 35 of John's gospel, Jesus calls John the Baptist, what? A burning and shining lamp. He calls him a burning and shining lamp. My prayer is that we all would be a burning and shining lamp, not with a light source that's not of our own, but reflecting the light who is Christ. John the Baptist's life pointed others to the true light, and it burned as a testimony to the transforming power of Jesus Christ. God sent John. God sent John the Baptist into the world to tell us that we need to make a life-defining decision about Jesus Christ. And yet, what do we see in verse 11? In verse 11, we see that there was a decision made, but it was to what? It was to reject Jesus. A decision to reject Jesus. Now, Jesus was not just ignored by the world in general, but what? He came to who? His own people. And what? They did not receive him. They did not receive him. God had chosen a special people for himself, the Jewish people. He had made a covenant with them and promised what? A Messiah who would come and deliver them from their sins. And when Jesus arrived, they were seeking their Messiah. Remember, we talked about the environment of expectation that when Jesus came, that he came into. When Jesus arrived, they were seeking their Messiah. But what? But they rejected him, the one promised and sent by God. But here's something, and we already talked about it this morning. It's amazing. Even in the Jews' rejection of Jesus, God was at work. You see that? We already talked about this morning. Despite the appearances of what is going on, God is at work. Even in that rejection by the Jews of Jesus, God was at work. Why? Because God used that to usher in the salvation of everyone else, the Gentiles, you and me. So remember, God is at work. God is at work. Don't forget that. But the truth remains, this truth remains, that the rejection of Jesus, whether it was the Jews 2,000 years ago or those who would reject him today, the truth remains that the rejection of Jesus leaves a person in sin without a Savior. That is the state. In sin without a Savior. No one else can bring you salvation. No person, no ideology, no government, no theory, no technology, nothing else can bring you salvation. No one else can bring you salvation. No other light can pierce the darkness of your sin. So don't turn your back on him, hoping that your own good works will be enough. Don't take a chance on your own good works because they will not be enough. So it says here that Jesus was rejected for the most part, but in verse 12 we see what? That some turned and what? Received him. That they had been lost in darkness. But what did they do? They embraced the light. And what does it say? What was the only way some were able to receive him? It was by what? Believing in his name. And here we see that word, believe, in John's gospel. We already saw it a little earlier in verses 1 to 5. This is going to be a key term. If you don't like the word, you're going to get real tired of it really quick in this gospel, because it is a key term in this gospel of John. You're going to find it nearly 100 times throughout the book. Believe. If we are to receive Jesus Christ, we must completely put our trust and faith and rely on him. And then what is the result of receiving Jesus? Bless you. What is the result of receiving Jesus? If you look in verse 12, when we receive Jesus by believing in his name, what happens? We become what? Amen. The children of God. The children of God. We, who were dead in our trespasses and sin, are now what? Brought into the family of God. Because of Jesus, we, who deserve death, are now made to share in God's inheritance as his children. And I hear those words, and they're hard to digest, because I hear that and I keep thinking in my mind, we don't deserve this. And it's true, we don't. We don't deserve this. We could never say this, I have given myself the right to be called a child of God. We could never say that. You could never say it. Only Jesus can do it. Only Jesus can do it. He has the authority to declare that sinners, God haters like us, are now fully accepted children of the Father. So I hope you see now how this decision to receive Christ completely defines our lives. This is the decision that completely defines our own life. Our lives are radically changed by our position in the family of God. And I think that's sometimes a truth that we need to hear again and again, because sometimes it doesn't feel that way. But I think that's a truth we must hear again and again. I think someone might need to hear this, but there's a change. Hear me this morning. We don't need to fear the future because we are going to the Father's house. We're children of God. We don't need to fear the future because we're going to the Father's house. In John 14, verses 1 to 3, what does Jesus say? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe. There's that word again. You're going to see it again and again and again. Believe in God. Believe in me also. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's for his children. That's for his children. You don't have to fear the future because you're going to the Father's house. How else? How else are our lives changed? We can stop worrying about whether our needs on this earth will be met because our Father gives good gifts to his children. To his children. In Matthew 7:11, Jesus says, if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? That's for his children. I'm sure somebody needed to hear these things this morning. You can stop worrying about whether your needs on earth will be met because our Father gives good gifts to his children. Our hope, our expectation, our hope and expectation is not in this world. Someday, one day, as it says in Matthew 13:43, someday, one day, as children of the King, we will say, as Jesus says, we will, what? Shine like the sun in our Father's kingdom. We will shine like the sun in our Father's kingdom. On a cold day like today, that one should hit you pretty hard. That even as you walk out of this building and you go out there and you feel that wind chill and you feel that cold, I want you to be reminded that one day, as children of the King, we will shine like the sun in the kingdom of our Father. God sent John the Baptist to witness about Jesus. And his witness forces each person to consider, will I reject Jesus or will I receive him? What will I do with Jesus? How do we understand this decision to receive Jesus? If you look in verse 13, you can see it. If we are all lost in darkness, if we are all enjoying the evil pleasures of sin, if we're all content to be rebels against God, then how do some believe? And verse 13 explains why some receive Jesus. Verse 13 says, in talking about those who become the children of God from verse 12, verse 13 says, those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of the man, nor of the will of man, but of God. Behind every decision a person makes to turn and receive Jesus stands the decision of God to give that person a new life. And we can only be saved by God intervening for us. Apart from him loving us, we would never love him. Apart from him choosing us, we would never choose him. And it's that last phrase when it talks about us being born of God, that phrase, but of God. That's a big phrase because those few words are pulsing with this truth of God's sovereignty, of his imminent sovereignty. But what we should look at is those three not statements before we get to that. Some three wrong reasons people think that God saves them. So first, some think that God saves people because of their racial or ethnic or family background. But it says in that phrase where it says, we are born what? Not of blood. But that understanding, it pervaded Judaism in Christ's day. There was a widespread belief that a person would be saved simply because Jewish blood flowed through their veins. And even today, you can't rely on your ethnicity or your family for salvation. Your parents' belief doesn't count for you. Your brother's belief, your sister's belief, your children's belief. You can't rely on any of that for salvation. Secondly, some think that God saves people because of their own passion. That it's my passion that's saving me. That phrase where it says, not of the will of the flesh, that's a picture of a man and a woman coming together with great passion to conceive a child. But the idea is, no matter how sincere or passionate you are about spiritual things, you will only be saved if God draws you to himself. Third, some think that God saves people because of their effort. It says that we are born not of what? The will of man. That phrase, will of man. No man can plan his way into the family of God. No amount of work or human effort will bring a person's spiritual life. People will only experience this new birth if God regenerates them, brings them to life in the Spirit. Upholding every decision to believe is the foundation of God's sovereign grace. It is grace. In James chapter 1, verse 18, we see it's spoken about this new life and God's intervention, and it says what? Of his own will, talking about God. Another translation says, by his own choice, he brought us forth by the word of truth. And sometimes when you hear this from the Word of God and you see these verses and you hear this teaching, you can feel like, well, isn't this subtracting from man's efforts? Yes. That's the point. The truth that God loves sinners and those sinners simply respond and not the other way around. You know what that does? That elevates God and that humbles us. That's going to glorify God, and that's going to bring humility to us. And don't you know, humility is exactly what we need. It's exactly what we need. Everything that has happened to a Christian for good, especially their salvation, is directly connected to the work of God in them. Nothing in them was worthy of salvation. And I can say that, I know that of myself. Nothing in me was worthy of salvation. Even when we exercised faith, we do so because God gave us that gift. And we talked about, when we were in the series in Romans, we talked about the mechanics of salvation. How does it work? We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, you might know the verse, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is what? Not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are not the light. You were saved by the light. And you can't boast in yourself, but you can boast in the cross of Christ for you. And we're going to wrap up in a few moments. When I think about understanding this idea that we are children of God, I think there's lots of metaphors that are used in Scripture, and there's lots of ideas and comparisons you make. I think adoption gives a great picture of how we become children of God. I want you to think for a moment of a small baby being adopted. They are given a family and a hope for the future. Think about it. This helpless little being will now receive all the benefits of being a child. What will happen? They will be clothed. They will be fed. They will take on the name of the family. They will receive love. All of the family's energies will be directed toward helping and instructing and training them. And there will be a secure knowledge that they will not be abandoned. What is this a picture of? This is a picture of grace. This is the picture of grace. That baby could do nothing to become part of that family. No desire on her, on that baby's part, could have connected them to this family. Their adoption into that loving family was the result of someone outside of them choosing to love them, receive them, and to give them what? The right to be called their child. Someone had to do for them what they could not do for themselves. That's grace. That's grace. And that's exactly what happened to us who have believed on the name of Jesus. Like that baby, we were helpless and hopeless until someone did for us what we could not do for ourselves. God chose to love us. He received us to himself, and he gave us the right to be called his children. This is grace. This is grace. If you've received grace, if you've received grace, then your heart will overflow with thanksgiving. And now as we come to respond to God, your greatest efforts won't do, but his grace is sufficient for you. So now as we look to God and as we look to worship him, think upon his grace in your life. Think upon the many decisions you have made, but know that there is one decision that is above them all, and that is to receive Christ, who is our Savior. Amen. Let's worship the Lord together.